for 2,000 years, the people of Israel had been waiting for the promised son, the Messiah, the great deliverer. The prophets had foretold his coming. Everything since Abraham in the life of God's people had been focused on the son who would be born. Circumcision was the sacramental reminder, a son is coming. The glory of God and Solomon crumble into chaos and exile, king after king, prophecy after prophecy, and then silence. Where is his promised coming? How many parents prayed, perhaps our son will be the promised Messiah? And how many would-be Messiahs rose up with force and charisma to throw off the shackles of the oppressor only to be crushed? The miracle oil eventually ran out and the rebellion was silenced. But how like God, how often in weakness, raising up his champion, his provision, revealing his faithfulness and presence. How like God to send his angel Gabriel to a young single woman in Nazareth to announce, you are the Theotokos, you are the God bearer, you are the virgin foretold by the prophets, you will bear the promised son, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the fulcrum of redemptive history, the weight of all God has covenanted, piercing this young woman, probably 16 to 18 years old. The enormity of this moment for all who know redemptive history, for all who have lived their lives shaped and directed by God's covenant with Abraham and David, is impossible to exaggerate. But the wisdom of God in entrusting his beloved son, his only son, to this girl is revealed in her response, which Christians for two millennia have called the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and it is indeed magnificent. Gabriel greets her, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. And Mary is greatly troubled by these words. Indeed, she is confused, disturbed, perplexed. But she keeps listening. Don't be afraid, Mary. I mean, of course, it would be easy for her to be overwhelmed by fear. She says, how can this be? How can I bear a child? I am a virgin. The Most High will overshadow you. Gabriel's reply echoes Psalm 17. Hide me, O Lord, in the shadow of your wing. Psalm 91. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And we're reminded, how often does the grace of God meet us in the emotional landscape of the Psalms, where he meets us in the throes of life. Gabriel explains, then Mary gives her consent. She is not violated. She says, yes, may it be so. Then also, don't miss that we are witnessing the work of our triune God. The Father sends his Son by the power of the Spirit. As at the creation of the world, so too in the incarnation, the whole triune Godhead is bringing salvation to the world. It is the eternal love and joy of the divine society that brings the world into being and now brings salvation to the rebels and to the brokenness of creation. Mary then makes the 4 to 5 day walk from Nazareth to Judea to visit her cousin Elizabeth. John leaps in Elizabeth's womb as Mary tells her the news. John already quickened by the Spirit even before he was born. And Elizabeth blesses Mary. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. The promise to Abraham, the promised son, the Messiah is being fulfilled, and Mary believes it. And the promise that Mary will bear a son in her body by the miracle of God, this young virgin believes it. And it is a reminder that God blesses us when we believe him and live with confidence in his word. Mary's hymn what we call the Magnificat is spoken in response to Elizabeth's blessing. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. It is an eloquent statement of praise, worship, and trust. She extols the virtues of God's character, and she recounts an understanding of God's covenant. Mary has a rich knowledge of Scripture and a theology of redemption. And while she knows how God's ancient promise is being fulfilled in her body, she also knows that what God is doing is far greater than her part in the story. She knows she's been given an extraordinary honor that humbles her. But as Anna will tell her in the temple in a few months, a sword will pierce this same soul that is exulting in God's glory. Mary's reply reveals that she has reflected deeply on the character of God. And like Job, she trusts him. Note that her response is Godward in worship. There is no mention of any consultation with Joseph. Gabriel will have to catch Joseph up a little later. But Mary responds out of her own character, her own relationship with God, her own knowledge of Scripture, covenant, and theology, her own reflection on her life and experience. It is an extraordinary, a magnificent and rich theological hymn, and that's why her words have been central to Christian liturgy as well as teaching and preaching for over 2,000 years. She's a teenager, but Mary has formidable biblical and theological chops. While Mary recognizes that her becoming the mother of Jesus is an extraordinary personal circumstance, she places her life and her personal life details into the larger story of God's purpose for redemption. She does not yet know how Joseph will respond. You know, as Eve stands herself before God to face the responsibility for her choices, so Mary stands herself before God in this tremendous mystery. And yet she knows enough to know that this honor of being the Christ bearer will bring suffering and hardship. Central to her response is her kingdom focus, not on herself, but on what God is doing in the world. You and I get lost in the urgency of the immediate, in our own polar vortex of crisis. But she sees, as best as she is able, she sees the big picture, God's character and covenant foremost in her mind, and the implications of what it means for the Messiah to come. Life in the kingdom of God will turn things upside down. Who am I? But generations will call me blessed, she says. She knows she is weak and lowly, but God has lifted her up. It is His doing. Life in the upside down kingdom of God. The hungry will be fed, the mighty and the proud will be brought low. Not just the politically powerful, but the haughty and proud who lust for power. The rich are left empty-handed. God remembers. He never forgets. And this baby is the one who will make all God's promises a reality. When we see the spiritual ignorance and immaturity of so many in the New Testament, even adult male leaders, we marvel at Mary's maturity and wisdom. She is extraordinary, amazing. Yet are we not humbled by her humility and poise? So are we willing to hear her voice this morning? That's a quick overview to provide some context and background. But this morning, I want to focus on two statements in Mary's conversation with Gabriel. Gabriel says, "Nothing is impossible with God." And Mary responds, "May it be to me according to your word." Again, her trusting response is very Job-like, isn't it? Mary's response is one we all make if we are thoughtful followers of Jesus. It's a reply Jesus himself makes. And it's easy to imagine that he's echoing how his mother taught him and the character that she displayed for him when he says in John 6, "I have come not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." But Mary responds to this powerful statement of Gabriel. With God, all things are possible. It's tempting to view or reduce God's impossible acts to individual events. He healed me. He provided the finances I needed. He changed my heart. Each of these things are worthy of celebration, but we need a wider lens like that of Mary. God is the God of the impossible in all of history. And without his doing the impossible, we have no hope. So, this is the question I'd like to consider. How can we come to believe that with God all things are possible? Asks me of little faith. First, like Mary, we come to believe that with God all things are possible when we remember his mighty acts. When we remember his mighty acts. And there are two mighty acts that have already happened, with a third on the horizon. One, God created the world. Two, God has redeemed the world. These he has already done. And three, God will make all things new. In the beginning, the first of God's mighty acts, God created the heavens and the earth. Only God can do that. Only the eternal, omnipotent God can create something out of nothing. And it's the first affirmation of the creed, as we say, "What Christian, what do you believe?" I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And if we reduce the origin of the world to an impersonal, purposeless, mechanical process, we have banished the God of the impossible, and we leave ourselves alone in the cold, dark abyss of a meaningless universe. When God finally responds to Job, he offers him a way to see, a lens through which to view his horrific suffering. He takes him back to the creation to declare he is the God of the impossible. And this is what God wants us to know about himself, a knowledge of God that holds us in the great sorrow and uncertainty of life. The God we trust is greater than anything in all creation, good or evil. Here is God's response in Job 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the seas behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." And God is just getting warmed up. He goes on for two more chapters, reveling in hail and lightning and wind and ice and darkness and light and mountain goats and ostriches and wild donkeys and Leviathan. You get the idea. By the way, I have to confess that this is my favorite creation story in all of Scripture. It's way more fun than all the other accounts. I remember in seminary, you know, we were a bunch of young theologues just looking for the facts and just looking for the answers. And so I asked my Dutch Old Testament professor, "What are we supposed to learn from Genesis 1 and 2? And he replied enthusiastically, his eyes twinkling behind his bushy beard, "God is great!" I had to track him down years later and apologize to him. In the class, I thought that was an insufficient answer. I wanted dates. I wanted facts. He offered me worship. In the end, God confronted with God, the Almighty Creator, Job humbly confesses, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. These are things I do not understand, too wonderful for me to comprehend. I know you can do all things. You are the God of the impossible. We spend much of our lives trying to control things, from kids to politics to health to money to reputations. But of course, all of these things are really beyond our power. Yet our attempts to control them are essentially a denial of God's power. Too often in the day-to-day matters, we don't believe that nothing is impossible with God. If we did believe it, we wouldn't spend all the time and energy trying to keep things from falling apart. Nothing is possible without the impossible grace of an omnipotent and omnipresent God. Do we worship and follow the God of the impossible? Whatever the particularities of our life, our families, our jobs, our creative skills, all of which are important, do we see ourselves as messengers, as agents of reconciliation, agents who believe that the impossible is possible? Why else would we say to someone, you can be saved? You can be changed. You can have new life and hope. It doesn't get any more impossible than this. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and now has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, not unlike entrusting Jesus to Mary, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Unless he does the impossible, we have no message of hope. And that is something we need to help each other learn. Too often we want our lives to turn out in ways that we can say, wow, I think I did really well. I think I accomplished something with my life. I did good. But like the persecuted Christians that we pray for each week, our lives may be cut short. There are few heartaches greater than a parent losing a child. Some of you have known divorce. Some of you have had careers cut short. Some of you have faced bankruptcy, betrayal, or abandonment. And it feels to us like the rich and the powerful are able to chart the course of their lives and do whatever they want. It's one of the great deceptions of wealth and power. The pinnacle can be a lonely place of suffocating despair. But it's often hard for us to measure our lives and declare that we matter or that things we accomplished, believe that we've accomplished something significant. But Mary's response and our response hang completely on the truth and the reality of the words spoken by Gabriel. Nothing, nothing is impossible with God. And with Mary, we have to ask, do we believe that? This is the question we're considering. How do we come to believe that with God nothing is impossible? We remember his mighty acts. He's created the world. He's done what only God can do. He has brought the universe into being. But second, he sustains the world. Mary knows her history, two millennia of God's faithfulness. And more than that, God has redeemed the world. Not just you and me, but the whole creation that is our home. Only God can do that. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But God can. Remember, redemptive history, the promise of God to send a son begins with God's rhetorical question to Abraham. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything impossible for the Lord? No, it is not. The incarnation, this thing happening inside Mary, is God's great intervention. Jesus lays aside his glory to plunge himself fully into the world as one of us. And unless he does the impossible, we have no hope. Jesus has done what only God can do. He has paid for the sins of the world, and he has redeemed his people from slavery to sin. As John announced, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Christ, Peter writes, is the Lamb who was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 of the way the Spirit births new lives into the family of God. The wind blows where it wills. You cannot control it. What are God's saving acts which together accomplish our salvation? Well, Paul lists some of them in Romans 8. Predestination, calling, foreknowledge, justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification. These are all his mighty, omnipotent acts. So great are his deeds, so incomprehensibly mighty. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who can separate you from the love of God? No one. It's impossible. Without his doing the impossible, we have no hope. Jesus said to Satan during his temptation, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Physical food and provision are not enough. We need God's constant provision. Jonathan Edwards spoke of this as God's continuing creation. And as the writer of Hebrews says, he relentlessly sustains all things by the word of his mouth. Unless he does the impossible, we have no hope. So back to our question, how do we come to believe that with God all things are possible? We remember his mighty acts. He created the world. He has redeemed the world. These he's already accomplished. But third, he is the God of recreation. The God who completes everything he starts, whether that be in the universe or in you and me. He will make all things new. He will stand once again upon the earth as he did at the beginning. The dwelling of God will be among his people. Jesus, the Lamb on the throne, says John in his vision of the consummation. I am making everything new. Write these words down. They are trustworthy. They are true. How is it possible to end war, greed, violence, lust, selfishness, all the things that are destroying us today? Unless he does the impossible, we have no hope. Now, let me make an important footnote here. We have to be clear. When we say nothing is impossible with God, we know that there are all sorts of things that God can't do. You've almost certainly heard the nonsense question, well, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? I mean, the question is designed to disprove something that's not true, that we don't believe, that doesn't exist. There are things God can't do, and he can't do them because he's God. He can't die. He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't deceive us. He can't break his promises. He can't do those things because he is God. But with Mary, we are trusting God to be true to his character, to keep his promises. How do we have the confidence that with God nothing is impossible? We remember his mighty acts, as Mary does, his creation, his salvation, his recreation. And second, we meditate on his character, as Mary does. Like the life of Job that preceded his trials, this conversation with Gabriel reveals how much Mary had thought about and had contemplated the greatness of God's character. We see in her reply how well she knows him and how deeply she trusts him. We take time to contemplate, as David says in Psalm 27, to gaze upon his beauty. To come to the written word is to come to the presence of the living word. The problem is most of us don't meditate well. So let me give you an example. Here is a great invitation to contemplation. It's an introduction to a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. The sort of thing that makes all of us who desire to preach well want to just hang up our stoles and go home. But here it is. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I'm wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. But he's like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation says, "I am of but yesterday, and I know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. The person who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the one who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which so comfort the soul, so can so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing on the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. What are the impossible things that we ask God to do? We ask God to save us, to forgive us, to sanctify us, to adopt us. And don't say God doesn't do miracles today. Nothing in all of human history is more miraculous than the salvation He gives to you and me by His grace. And each week we bring the names on the prayer list before the face of God and we pray. We're about to ask God for healing, for provision, for protection. We're going to ask the Spirit for wisdom and understanding. We pray for children who do not yet know or love Jesus, for seemingly irreconcilable relationships, for peace of mind and quietness of heart, for provision, a job, making ends meet, for friendship. I can't tell you what God will do in any of these impossible areas. I do know that He invites us to cast all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And I know that He cares more for you than He does the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. I know that He will never leave you or forsake you. The Eucharist is a reminder of the present reality of these impossibilities. I don't know how He will use all the impossible circumstances in our lives to fold us into His great redemptive work in the world. Perhaps our sadness will join our hearts to someone who needs to know about Jesus' tears for us and our struggles. And perhaps your poverty will join your life to someone who doubts that Jesus is enough. I don't know. But I do know this, that we come to believe in our soul, as Mary responded with joy, that nothing is impossible with God. We are learning to respond as Job did. I know that You can do all things. I know that no purpose of Yours will be thwarted. Ah, but there's the rub, isn't it? Is the purpose and the providence of God more central to our lives than our own Christmas wishless agendas? Is His purpose in creation and redemption more significant to us than what we want or think is important? Can we say with John the Baptist, "He must increase, I must decrease"? Can we say with Paul, quoting the Greek poet Epimenides, "In Him we live and move and have our being"? Is He the center of the universe, or do our lives orbit around God's Son? If we know that nothing is impossible with God, if we hide under the shadow of His wings, we may face death and sorrow and suffering with honesty. A sword may pierce our souls, but when He holds us in His hand by the power of His word, the strength and consolation of His promise, we will not be paralyzed or immobilized, but we can say with Mary, may it be unto me according to your word. Or as Jesus will pray, like His mother on the night He was betrayed, not my will, but may your will be done. And whether we eat or drink, we will do all things to the glory of God, that He might be known, that Christ might be seen in us to the praise of His glorious grace. In your soul, in the deepest, most defining part of our being, we will magnify the Lord, and we will rejoice in our Savior, Christ the Lord. This is God's word.